turns to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I also would like to thank the congregation for the evaluation forms that you filled out online, and we handed them out the entire month of January and most of this month as well, and we appreciate your input. We want you to know that your input is valuable. It's your church. We're answerable to God, but we want to accommodate the needs of the people to the very best of our ability. And so we want you to know we have read these forms. We have prayed over these forms. We want to glorify God, and we want to take care of you guys. So I want to, first of all, say thank you. Thank you for your input. It's kind of funny going through a whole fistful of evaluation forms. You can tell who's having a bad day. It's all ones all the way down. Not a single comment under, just circled ones. And maybe they meant circle fives. I don't know. But no comment under. And other people say, oh, couldn't be happier, and they all circle fives. But the ones that took the time to actually write something in there and give us specific thoughts or points that we should consider were the most helpful to us. We found out from you guys you're in love with verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Hallelujah. So we're going to stick with that. The length of music, we thought about changing it. We're not going to. You say, well, yeah, but compared to other churches, you guys do too much music. Who said we're to be compared with any other church? Where do you get off? You know, we're here to please God. It's not everybody's cup of tea, but no pastor is, no church is. That's okay. But we considered the length of the music. I got lots of feedback on the bookstore, and we've got a person overseeing that now, Mary Washington. She brings to the table such a marvelous gifts of administration. And you guys said you wanted more Bible selections and studies, devotions, and T-shirts? Okay, we'll get you more T-shirts. We'll put them in the bookstore. We're working at it. I think one person said we'd like to hear more hymns, but we want to be open to that. The songs that have been handed down to us over the past hundreds and hundreds of years are too precious to abandon. So we have heard you. We will incorporate those because they are precious indeed. The Sunday school department, you raved about that. More structure, less games. We take that under advisement. Absolutely. Stay on verse-by-verse Bible teaching, heard that time after time after time. And somebody said, could you turn the lights up a little bit? Because it's when it's snowing outside and we're snowblind and we come in here, we can't see zippity-doo-dah walking in the sanctuary. So in the interest of not crippling anybody to come in the back doors, we're going to have the lights up a little higher. But we want you to feel less self-conscious about praise and worship. So dimming the lights helps a little bit. There's a reason when you go to the theaters, they turn out the lights. That's because they want you to focus on what's on the screen. We do the same thing here, but I don't want you tripping over chairs just trying to get in there to worship the Lord. So we're going to try our best to strike that happy balance, which means on the next round of evaluations, half of you exactly will say it's too bright, and half of you exactly will say it's not bright enough. And I will smile and I go, God bless you. Thank you for your input. We will try to achieve that perfect balance. We will all find in the kingdom of God, but probably not until then. Your input is always valuable to us. Don't feel the need to wait till an evaluation sheet runs around. If there is any way that we can sharpen our axe or do a better job of ministering to you or your family or outreach into the community, we want to do that. Absolutely. Some people had shared some concerns about finances, that when you designate money to a given cause, that it goes there. In 27 years, we have never failed to put that money exactly where it goes. Every department in this church has everything they need, and they have never been turned down for anything they want. So understand that there is financial stewardship that's in this place in this church. We take very seriously. That's your hard-earned tithes and offerings. We will treat them with respect and prayer and dignity, and there will always be accountability. We take this stuff very seriously. We want you to know that. So thank you for your input on that. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Of course, Samuel, the aged priest, prophet, last judge of Israel, he's preparing the people for his departure by anointing Saul to be the first king of Israel in response to their request. And while the people had gotten what they asked for, Saul is not all that he had cracked up to be. Small surprise there. We are all sinful, fallen people doing the best we can. But while he had been given victories by the Lord in the past over Israel's enemies, he now faces his most formidable challenge, the Philistines. were the world superpower in that day and age, in that part of the country. A detachment of these Philistines were in an outpost there at the pass, the mountain pass of Michmash. And Jonathan decides, the son of King Saul, decides, well, let's see what God might do. And quite frankly, what ensues from there is one of the greatest adventures in faith in the Old Testament. I love Jonathan. In fact, all of chapter 14, quite frankly, is really a contrast between Jonathan and his father. And sometimes you think, these guys were cut from the same cloth? How come he didn't follow in his father's footsteps? His father seemed to be, kind of wishy-washy on spiritual issues. Not really a man of prayer. Not really a man of the word. Man who believed in God, but was kind of nominal in his the intimacy of his walk with the Lord. Jonathan, on the other hand, wow. He's a man of faith. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of vision. He's a man who believes that God can do anything. He doesn't need the armies of Israel to accomplish these victories. He's God. He's got millions of angels at his disposal. He doesn't need any of us. So let's go up the mountain pass and see what God might do. Jonathan and his heroic armor bearer, probably a young man who would carry his master's armor and then help him to put that armor on. They decide they're going to probe the Philistine defenses, and they kind of lay a fleece before the Lord, if you will. They kind of ask God for a little guidance or direction. God, if they say, you guys wait down there, we're going to come down to you and whoop you, then we're going to skedaddle. But if they say, come on up here and we'll show you what for, then we'll know, God, that you've given him into our hands. So they go over there and holler at the Philistines, and the Philistines say, yeah, come on up, we'll mop. And Jonathan's going, all right, God's given him into our hands. Here's the secret to Jonathan's success. He's not looking at the size of the Philistine army. He's not looking at the fact that they have giants on staff, one of whom's name later we'll learn is Goliath. He's not looking at the fact that they got 6,000 chariots, the army tanks of their day and age, while Israel had nothing. In fact, only Jonathan and his father had swords. Everybody else has sticks and stones and slingshots and things like that. And yet they're facing this formidable army. When assessing your enemy's strengths, never look at it in light of your own personal insufficiencies. The victory is won by the Lord, the commander of the host of heaven. It is not dependent upon us or the size of our armies, technology, or anything else that we possess. Jonathan's father, Saul, on the other hand, is encamped on the outskirts of his hometown, Gibeah, with 600 men, and he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Jonathan's out trusting God and probing the enemy's defenses. His father, what's he doing? What's dad doing? Is he doing reconnaissance? Sizing up the enemy's forces? No, he's not doing that. Maybe he's having a strategic planning session with his prayer warriors. Yeah, he's not doing that either. Maybe he's seeking advice and counsel from the aged prophet, Samuel. Samuel, what do we do? Maybe he's going to the high priest and saying, could you inquire of God for us? Maybe cast the Urim and the Thummim that you got in your breastplate and see what God might do. But he doesn't inquire. He's not praying. He's not seeking counsel. He's not seeking help from God, Samuel, the high priest. Maybe he's underneath the tree seeking God by himself, except there's nothing in the text that indicates he's praying or seeking God's favor at all. No, he's not doing any of the things that mark a spiritual man. He's not doing any of the things that mark a spiritual man. You don't read your Bible and go to church and pray to become a Christian. You read your Bible and you go to a church and you pray because you are a Christian. That's why you should be in the Word of God. Can I just give you a little self-test this morning? If you have no interest in God's Word, no interest in prayer, no interest in fellowship, no interest in being a spiritual leader in your home, you have no interest in God. What makes you think you're saved? If you're sitting underneath the pomegranate tree watching life go by and you're not talking to God and you feel no urgency about his word or prayer or fellowship or praise and worship and you have little stomach for these things, what makes you think you're a Christian? Where's the love of God? Where's the humility? Where's the repentance of sins? Where's the hunger for God's presence that we sing about so often in our songs, but is there follow through on Monday morning? It's easy to be spiritual on Sunday, isn't it? How spiritual are you on Monday? How spiritual are you when the chips are down? Are you one of those guys like Saul that just knee-jerk reacts to the circumstances of life? But no prayer, no seeking God's face. You just go, and you jump this way and you jump that way, only to regret it later for the decisions that you have made because you failed to inquire of God? That's what winds up happening to Saul. Can I tell you, when I look at Saul and I look at his son Jonathan, it brings to mind, some spend most of their lives aimlessly wandering around, waiting for something to happen, while others earnestly seek the face of God to make things happen. Others believe that God is able to open doors that no man can open and close doors he doesn't want us walking through. And other guys are just sitting under the pomegranate tree, doing pretty much nothing. Waiting, but not for God. Waiting for the winds of tide or change or circumstance to change, but not crying out to God, not earnest in seeking his face, not getting godly counsel, not praying, not worshiping, not humbling themselves before the Lord. And then they wonder why their lives are the wreck that they are. God wants to guide the ship of our lives. Give him control of the helm. Say, God, lead and guide and direct my lives any way you want to. I have no agenda. I have no plans. I will not react in panic to anything. I will react with faith to everything. How many of you know there is a huge difference between waiting and waiting on the Lord? Which mode are you in? Are you just waiting? Maybe my health will improve. Maybe my finances will improve. Maybe my job situation. Maybe my marriage will improve. But you're not doing anything to get God's help in turning it around? Jonathan ventures out in faith just as his armor bearer in tow. He doesn't even bring his army with him. It's just him and his armor bearer. And in faith, he trusts God for the deliverance. That's what we saw back in chapter 14 and verse 6. Let's see what God will do. Let's see what God is going to do. In other words, Jonathan's perspective is, with God all things are possible. So my eyes are on him. He's pursuing the Lord. He's acting on his faith. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan says, God doesn't need us. But let's you and me just on a venture of faith. Let's just you and me see what God's going to do. Now, he's not looking at the size of the Philistine army. He's not comparing it to Israel's resources militarily. He's looking to God. You can either be consumed by circumstance in life, or you can be consumed with God. But you cannot be consumed with both. You can always tell it in a person's conversation. I love listening to the conversations after church or on Wednesday, but when we're having our meal together. And just eavesdrop and hear what people are talking about. Are they talking about the Lord? Are they talking about sports? Are they talking about what God's doing in their life? Are they talking about answers to prayer? Are they talking about praise and worship? Are they talking about seeking him out or what God has spoken to them in their quiet time? Or are they just talking about hobbies and things of interest or the weather? You can hear in a person's conversation what's really important to their heart, can't you? It's got to be God for the Christian. It's got to be God. Your life is God-centered. Your job should be God-centered. Your hobby should be God-centered. Your family life should be God-centered. What's God doing? Are you praying? Are you seeking his face? Is there worship going on in your home? Or do you relegate God to a once-a-day or a once-a-week experience in church? God wants to be God of your life 24/7. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And so when Jonathan and his plucky armor bearer wind up killing 20 Philistines, and they don't even have a scratch on the back of their hand, once they stepped out in faith, God responds. God sends a panic among the Philistines. Look at verse 15 of chapter 14. Look at that. God sends a panic. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by who? God. That's what it says. So understand this. God responds to faith. He never responds to whining, murmuring, grumbling, or complaining, or fault-finding. He doesn't respond to that stuff. I've read my Bible front to back on a few occasions, and I can tell you that when the murmuring and grumbling and complaining was done by the nation of Israel, God, by and large, took a pretty dim view of that. When people were consumed by circumstances instead of looking at God and His resources, things did not go well. God sends a panic amongst the Philistines, and the rout of the enemy's forces begins. I want you to notice, before we leave that term, panic. Panic is something the enemy does, not the child of God. You hear what I'm saying? But I hear so many Christians today, they have a financial setback, they have a health setback, they have an issue, they get fired from their work, or they lose their home, and they're in panic mode. And you just say, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Are you praying about this? Are you getting godly counsel? Are you bathing this in prayer? I'll tell you what, if something catastrophic were to happen to my life, the first place I'd find myself is right here on the carpet, on my face before God. And I wouldn't get up until He answered. It's kind of like Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord. He said, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. How many of you are desperate for God's blessing upon your life, your children, your marriage, so that you cling to God and you say, I will not let you go until you bless me? Don't tell God what the blessing is supposed to be. He knows what's best for you. In Jacob's case, it was a dislocated hip. Not my first choice of blessings that I would ask for the Lord. Lord, I, God, yeah, okay. But for the rest of your life, every time you limped, you'd remind yourself, why was I so foolish as to have wrestled with God? Who did I think would win? You know? Now he was totally dependent upon God and couldn't run anymore from his brother Esau that was coming to him. It is a blessing. A dislocated hip was exactly what Jacob needed. Panic is something that the enemy does, not the children of God. And so now that the rout has begun, Saul, in verse 20, decides to join in the battle. But Saul, unbeknownst to his son, who had not been in the camp, Saul had bound his own troops with an oath. And that's where we pick up our story today in verse 24 of 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's here that we see Saul makes an impulsive, ungodly, and really, can I just be blunt, stupid mistake. He forces his entire army into an ill-advised and non-God-directed fast. He tells his troops, none of you guys get to eat anything until I have gotten revenge on my enemies. Now, wait a minute. Some of you find fasting easy, and most people find it somewhat difficult. The old adage in the army is an army moves forward on its stomach. You got to feed the troops. You got to keep their strength up. You can't starve them to death and hope for them to be effective in battle. But look at what Saul does. Verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes before I. Say, I have avenged myself. Say, myself. On my enemies. Say, my enemies. He's got an eye problem, doesn't he? Yeah, it's all about ego. He didn't gain the victory. His son Jonathan did. And he doesn't even throw him a kernel of corn here. He doesn't say, look what Jonathan did. He prayed. God came to his rescue. A panic broke out. They routed the enemy. No, he takes all the glory himself for a battle that he didn't fight or hasn't won. That is so wrong. Paul's arrogance and pride are overwhelming at this point, despite the fact that his son was the one who had gained the victory. Can I encourage you, never take credit for another's success. and claim it as your own. Do not do that. We've probably all had that happen to people that were over us in the jobs that we've had out there in the world, where we or our team did something and then our manager, who had nothing to do with the project, took all of the glory for it. And you think, that's just wrong. Well, let's make sure that we don't do that. It shows that Saul's focus was wrong. He had just put the whole army of Israel under a curse so he could take vengeance on his enemies. It's not about him. It's about God shepherding his sheep, the nation of Israel. It's not about Saul. It's not about the army. If he really regarded it as his own personal battle, why didn't he fast himself instead of putting his whole entire army under a fast that was not God ordained? If he really felt that God was doing this, don't you think that he should have fasted? You don't have the right to tell other people they need to fast. If God lays that on your heart, you should fast. But that should never become a source of pride or arrogance. In fact, didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, if you fast, you don't tell anybody else. You don't put on the sourpuss face. You don't try to get everybody's sympathy. Oh, look at him, he's fasting. Isn't he spiritual? Saul showed that even doing something spiritual like fasting, even in something spiritual like fasting, his eyes are on, his focus is on himself. It's not on the Lord. The Lord hadn't told him to put the people under a curse. It's not your job to curse anybody, is it? In fact, what are we supposed to do when we are cursed, according to Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount? We're supposed to bless. We're supposed to love him. We're supposed to pray for him. Verse 25, the entire army entered the woods and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, and yet not one of them put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath that Saul had put them under. This provision is from God. A miraculous provision from God, just as miraculous as the manna in the wilderness or the water from the rock in the days of Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Here the Israeli army is in hot pursuit of the fleeing Philistines. They're all tired. They're all hungry. They've used up their sugar supply in their body. They're hypoglycemic. The pace is slowing down. They need some energy to continue the pursuit and to finish the battle. And God had provided the honey on the ground, and yet Saul's foolish oath prevented them from receiving what God had put right in front of them. In the book of Acts, Peter, in a miraculous statement of faith one time, tells the Sanhedrin, "You tell us whether it's better to obey God or man." "I will obey God. You don't have the right to put me under a curse." God does, but you're not God. If you want to fast, that's between you and God. If I want to fast, that also is between me and God. But I cannot command you to fast. It's not my place, scripturally speaking. I mean, Saul is a king. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He has no authority to do this. He doesn't even inquire of God before making this foolish vow. What verse 27 reminds me of: but Jonathan had not heard that his father bound the people with an oath. So he reached out and put the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Verse 27 tells you what every paramedic has known. And that is, just a little sugar directly under the tongue instantly is absorbed by the sublingual mucosa. And that sugar is put into the bloodstream instantly. Doesn't go through the digestive tract. As a paramedic, we carried something called glucose paste in our vehicles, but I could watch a person that was in insulin shock and just half a teaspoon of it right under their tongue, and in seconds, their hypoglycemia was reversed. Their strength renewed. They wake up and all of a sudden start making sense again. You push a man to the point of where his blood sugar bottoms out, it's just not a pretty sight. Not a pretty sight, medically speaking. But Jonathan hadn't heard his father's oath, so he does what is natural. Hey, we need a little honey. God has provided it. I'm going to take a little into my mouth. Because guess what? We've got to mop up what's left of the enemy here. Verse 28, then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That is why the men are faint. Can't do this. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines been even greater? We could have been so much more effective than we are because of everybody in the camp is running out of fuel. Verse 31, that day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. And they pounced on the plunder, taking sheep, cattle, and calves, and they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. Saul's foolish vow had caused the people now to commit an even greater sin. They are so starved to death, so hungry, that as soon as they see the enemy's sheep and cattle and stuff, they pounce on it, butcher it, and eat the meat raw. And it's still got the blood in it. I'm thinking, good golly, Miss Molly, how hungry do you have to be? Well, it could have all been averted if he hadn't put that stupid curse on his army. God had provided honey even in the midst of the woods for them. What Saul did was such a foolish thing. Such a foolish thing. And it has harmed his troops. It has caused the people greater sin. You have broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once, when this was brought to the attention of Saul in verse 33. Verse 34, then he said, go out amongst the men and tell them, each of you, bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. You know, Saul didn't even take ownership of this. He should have said, this is my fault. I did this. I should have let the people eat. That was foolish on my part. He should have confessed his foolishness and repented of his sin and said, guys, let's cook some meat and eat it. We can go after the bad guys again, but let's just do what's right. So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this, verse 35. Can I tell you? Too little, too late. Too little, too late. He should have been building altars all along. You and I should be building altars all along. Don't wait for some big catastrophe to push you to the point where you feel that I need to build an altar. Start off every day by building an altar and praying and worshiping there at that altar, even if it's around your coffee cup in the dining room table. In your heart of hearts, build an altar to the Lord. At the altar, two things take place: self-sacrifice and worship. Every morning, you should be at the altar of sacrifice, sacrificing you, offering yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord. It's all about Him, not you. But every morning you ignore that, you have ignored worshiping the Lord. You have ignored building an altar. You have ignored the necessity of the Lord moving on your life and said, God, I don't need you. So that finally, if all you're ever going to do is cry out to God when you're in a pickle, well, He'll take that. But hey, you wonder, is that too little, too late? Maybe I should have been doing this all along. Don't ignore your spiritual walk with the Lord, hoping to play catch up on Sunday when you get to church. Do it Monday, do it Tuesday, do it Wednesday. Stop talking about stupid stuff that has no bearing on your spiritual walk at all. Who cares who texted you or how many messages you have or technology seems to be a buzzword with everybody today, and nobody talks about God. Everybody talks about their smartphones and their texts, their messages and entertainment, and nobody, Christians included, talks about God. I'm very concerned about this generation that we're a part of today with their obsession, not with God, but with technology and entertainment and communication. And you would think that our cell phones would make us a more interconnected society. And it has done exactly the opposite. People don't even know who lives next door to them anymore. People don't talk to people. They text each other because it's less personal, just like Satan wants. And we excuse it. We say it's okay. If you leave God out of the picture, it's never okay. And it doesn't matter what technology you possess. The Philistines possessed superior technology to Israel. And they were the enemy of God. So let's take technology off the altar. And let's say God belongs on the altar. Let's take self off the altar and say God alone belongs on the altar. Verse 35 is simply an indicator of Saul's personal lack of interest in spiritual matters. He has been this way all of his life, so it's not surprising that this is the first time that he builds an altar in verse 35. And then verse 36, we see Saul's plan. Again, we don't inquire of God. We don't pray. We don't ask Samuel or the high priest. We don't worship. It just seems like a good idea, man's plan. Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave a single one of them alive. Well, the army says, yeah, whatever, you know, do what seems best to you, they reply. But the priest, and God bless him for this. How about we inquire of God here instead? You got your ideas. You got your plans. You've built your altar, but you're not inquiring of God. How wrong is that? You have just built an altar, Saul, but you've not inquired of God. You've not laid your life down as a living sacrifice. You've not worshipped him. Now you come up with this cockamamie idea that seems good to you and the troops, but nobody's inquiring of God. How many times do we wind up in trouble when we make decisions that we feel are the best decisions in light of our own interests, but we don't inquire of God? We do what we feel is right, what makes sense to us in the moment, but we don't inquire of God. We don't rest in Him. We don't worship. We don't seek counsel from godly counselors. This is interesting to me because what we have next is something that I would not have anticipated. Let us inquire of God here. So in verse 37, so Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hands? But God did not answer him that day. What do you do when God does not answer you immediately? Yeah, that's not what most people do. What do most people do? Take things into their own hands. Hey, I prayed. God didn't answer me. So I'm going to do the X, Y, or Z. You know, I prayed. God didn't answer me right away. How many parables do we have in the New Testament about waiting on the Lord in prayer? And persevering in prayer? And yet we expect an instantaneous deliverance. I prayed. I've given him 30 seconds. What does he want? How long should I wait? Here's what the Bible says. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Psalm 27 and verse 14. We're told later on in Psalm 130 and verse 5, the psalmist says there, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. What do you do when God doesn't answer you quickly or immediately? You should be waiting upon the Lord in his word. Boy, we got more Bibles. The average house has 4.5 Bibles in kicking around. The average household in America today. And yet nobody's reading them. Isn't that amazing hypocrisy? We got more Bibles in our homes than ever at any point in time in history, and nobody's reading them. They make good picture books to put on the coffee table to impress the pastor when he comes over, but who's reading them? Well, the psalmist says, I wait upon the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. Doesn't Jesus teach us to keep on asking and seeking and knocking? Those are all participles as Jesus outlines them in Matthew 7 and verse 7 and verses following. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking until God answers. But don't throw in the towel and don't take things into your own hands. Well, I prayed if I should date this girl at school or not. I've been praying about it, prayed about it all day. So tomorrow I'm going to ask her out. Haven't heard from God, but you know, this is what I kind of want to do anyway. And I get asked all the time by Christian youth, is it okay if I date a pagan? Depends on how stupid you want to be. Because you're not going to marry somebody you didn't date. So if you start off down that path of dating an unbeliever, what's the Bible say about being unequally yoked? You can't head down that path. You're unequally yoked at the beginning of your relationship. In which case, your relationship is based upon something other than God. It must be the flesh. A fleshly attraction. Instead of a spiritual attraction. You wind up getting married to that person, you will regret it the rest of your life. Because you're unequally yoked. You can marry beauty, but beauty doesn't stay around for the long haul. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can marry a fox, but later on they look more like a hippo than a fox. And you're wondering, what happened? You used to be so sleek, so trim, so... Yeah, life happens. We all get this way, you know. And you're thinking, no, I'm going to stay fit and trim and sleek my whole life until I'm your age, Pastor Jim. No, you're not. No, you're not. When you get to be my age, you're going to look just like me. You know, so if my wife had married me on the basis of beauty, yeah, I wouldn't have gotten to first base. You know who I married? Somebody who was serving in the church that I was going to when I was on the praise team. Somebody that I found out later had been serving in the Sunday school, teaching with the kids back there, just two classrooms down the hall from mine for the last several years, and I just never even saw her. But she was serving the Lord. Met her at the bottom of the basement of the church at a home, at a church fellowship one night, and saw her, no pun intended, but across a crowded room, and there she was on the far side, and she was wearing this turquoise blue top and white pants, because in the bell-bottom days, that's kind of what everybody wore. And I saw her over there, and I was smitten. And the more we talked, I mean, she had a heart for God, and we wound up going to the same home fellowship, and God was doing amazing things, but our relationship from the very beginning was not based on whether I was handsome. I wasn't. It wasn't based on good looks. I didn't have any. It wasn't based on me being a smart guy. Lots of smarter guys out there than me. It's based on the Lord. We worshiped the same God. We read the same Bible. We prayed. If your relationship doesn't have that basis, you will regret it. 10 years after you get married, you'll be sitting in my office going, Pastor Jim, I messed up so bad. Yeah, except that now you're stuck with this kettle of fish. So for those of you that are not married, choose wisely up front. Choose wisely up front. Inquire of the Lord. That's the whole lesson out of this chapter. Inquire of the Lord. Don't wait for your altar building for some catastrophe to befall you. What do you do when God doesn't answer you immediately? You keep on waiting, seeking, asking, knocking, worshiping, reading His Word, sharing your faith. What you don't want to do is jump anyway without inquiring of the Lord. It brings up the point, how do we hear from God? Well, Pastor Jim, okay, you're asking me to inquire of the Lord. How does God communicate His answer to me? Well, the psalmist already told us the importance of God's word in ascertaining His will and His timing. So you should be in the Bible constantly as you're waiting upon the Lord. But then there are other ways that God may use to guide us and direct us. It includes wise and godly counsel. Who do you turn to for advice? Your peers? Unsaved family members? Unsaved friends that share a locker with you or something at school? Who do you turn to for wisdom and counsel? It needs to be a wise and godly source. Another way that God may use to guide and direct you is in your times of prayer. As you're waiting on the Lord in extended times of prayer, He might speak to you there. I have the privilege, because I get to pastor the church, of locking myself in the sanctuary from time to time. And I lock the doors behind me and turn out the lights, and I'm inquiring of the Lord. And sometimes He speaks to me in those extended times of prayer. I remember one time I had been praying in here for a while, and I looked at the clock and said, yeah, you know, I kind of need to get back out. There's things on my desk, things I need to do. And I was heading towards the back door. The Holy Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And you know what He said? Jim, could you not wait with me 1 hour in prayer? Ooh, He said that to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? He smacked me, and I said, God, I'm sorry. I've made the excuse I don't have time enough to spend with you in the sanctuary. I thought a half an hour was plenty. And God said to me, could you not wait 1 hour in prayer? And yet there are some of us that are so busy, we wouldn't even entertain the possibility of waiting on God an hour straight in prayer. And then we wonder why we're not receiving guidance and direction from Him. If you don't have time for God, you may be waiting a long time for your answer. I find that God sometimes speaks to me in our times of praise and worship, whether at home. I mean, all of the music that we do up here is playing at my house 24/7. It's constantly going on. I know the praise band's wondering, man, Jim, you give us all this new music. How do you get a handle on it? I play it 24/7. It's in my truck. It's in my home. That's all I listen to. I don't listen to anything else. It's really easy then when you hear the same song 40 times a day that worships the Lord. After a while, you're right there. I don't have to worry about learning it. It's part of my heart. Sometimes God meets me in those times of worship. Sometimes you'll notice that when we're in praise and worship here in the church, sometimes people come down to the altar. God's doing business with their heart. He's communicating with them. They're communicating with Him. And sometimes God leads and guides us through that. Sometimes the Lord will confirm His will to you through another person. A lot of times people come to you, well, God told me to tell you. And I smile and say, thank you, but why didn't God tell me? I'm glad He told you. I really am. And I will consider that, but only as a confirmation of what God lays on my heart. I'm just as able to hear from God as you are. Appreciate your input. It reminds me of the time that back when I was on staff with Chuck Smith back at Costa Mesa, Jeff Smith was his son. Handsome looking surfer dude, had the whoopee blonde hairdo, you know, he's a handsome looking guy. A gal came up to Chuck Smith Jr. one day and says, God told me to marry you. What do you do with that? And he said, I'm going to have to wait till God tells me. Who are you, by the way? I'm looking for confirmation through other people, but I don't need other people telling me what the will of God is. I can read the Word of God for myself. I know it. God's able to speak to my heart, but often He will confirm His will. I'll share with somebody. I say, man, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm feeling. This is what my quiet times are telling me. What do you think? And they'll often confirm to me what God's will is, but I don't go to them as my first source of supply. I go to God. I turn to His Word. I seek His face. And He has not ever disappointed me yet. Sometimes God will move through your circumstances. Sometimes God will get you fired from one job so you can go get on to another workplace, an open door that He has set before you. And I'm always praying that myself. When I pray, I say, God, open doors that no man can open and close doors you don't want me walking through. I've been praying that way since I was first born again in February of 72, and I haven't found God to fail me yet. God, open doors that no man can open. That way no man can take credit for it. But God, close doors you don't want me walking through, whether it's a work situation or at home or a hobby, a pursuit, a relationship, a job, a house, buying a car, you know. God, I'm inquiring of you, should I buy that 1975 rusted out Chevy Vega or not? You need some wise counsel on that. Let me just confirm to you what God's will is. Run! Run the other way as far as you can. It'll burn more oil than gas. Some things are kind of no-brainers. Other things you need to wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. That is so important that you and I do that. Skip on down to verse 38, when God did not answer him that day, something in his spirit says we have messed up. And rather than taking personal responsibility, he's about to kill somebody who has violated the oath that he made them take. Verse 38, there Saul therefore said, come here, all of you who are leaders of the army. Let us find out what sin has been committed today. Saul, how about we start with you, Bronco? Before we start finding fault with everybody else, why shouldn't we be looking for the log in our own eye instead of the speck of sawdust in somebody else's? Wouldn't that have been nice if somebody had brought that to his attention? But he continues, verse 39, "As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my own son Jonathan, he must die." Saul, Saul, Saul. So you're going to complicate one sin of yours with another one now? Really? You're going to murder the vehicle through which God gave Israel the victory? You're going to murder the deliverer that God raised up? Are you kidding me? So not a one of his men said a word. An oath had been broken in battle, so God refused to answer Saul regarding any further military action. And here we encounter an amazing but humbling truth that God expected his people to obey the king even when his edicts made no sense at all. So the next day when they inquired of the Lord was silent. Do not be quick to take an oath before the Lord, especially a foolish one. By the way, where it said in verse 35 that Saul built an altar to the Lord, this was the first time he had done this. Did you know that for the rest of Scripture he never built another altar? Not one. He never built another altar to the Lord. How very sad. Verse 40, then Saul said to all of the Israelites, "You stand over there, I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do what seems best to you." The men replied, then Saul prayed to Yahweh. Notice that Lord is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. It is the covenant and personal name of God. God's name is Yahweh. God is a title. He is certainly God. That is true. His name is Yahweh. Then Saul prayed to Yahweh, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot. Perhaps the high priest with his Urim and Thummim have discerned this. And the men were cleared. So Saul said, "Then cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." "Well, here's what I did. I was starving to death, saw a beehive with some honey in it, dipped my tip my spear in it, and ate it. I had no idea that you'd put everybody under a curse if they tried to eat something." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?" Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." Wouldn't it have been more refreshing if he had said, "My son, forgive me. I've put the army and yourself under a stupid and foolish oath. I was wrong. I repent before the Lord. I release you from your oath." Wouldn't that have been the humble thing to do and say? You can always choose the path of humility, or you can always choose the path of self-justification. It'll always make you a defensive person. You'll always be trying to stick up for yourself instead of trusting God to do whatever vindication is necessary. Let God be God. You don't need to defend yourself, although we constantly do that. But the men of the army, verse 45, said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel." Saul, it wasn't you. You didn't do this. Jonathan did. Even the army knows how inappropriate it is to take the life of the one through whom the Lord had just delivered his people. I think that God was trying very hard to teach Saul an important lesson that day. Pride had been the cause of Saul's foolish oath in the first place. Better to repent and confess than to add foolishness to foolishness. Really, you're going to murder an innocent man because you took a stupid oath. In the account of the battle and its aftermath, we see evidence of the fact that God is for us in battle. He is not against us. You and I face many adversaries. Some Philistines are still around, but more often than not, our adversaries are spiritual. How do we get the victory? Not by looking at the resources the enemy has at his disposal, not by us looking at our weakness, but by only looking at God, knowing that he is the commander of the armies of the heaven above and earth below. God, I think, wanted to fortify Saul before his enemy with faith like Jonathan's, with obedience like Jonathan's armor bearer, and the proper spiritual nutrition from God's word. I think God was trying to teach saw these lessons and he refused to learn them. He was so full of pride and self-sufficiency and arrogance. He thought, who cares if I build altars? Who cares if I read God's word? Who cares if I pray? That's for you priests to do. And his life winds up a wreck. Do you know where it ends up with Saul? He commits suicide. So if you don't think reading the word of God and prayer and worship is important, you might be very surprised to learn how far the enemy can push you. He is out to destroy you. The only strength you have is found in the Lord, not yourself. You can ignore God's word, you can ignore worship, you can ignore prayer and be consumed with technology and self and circumstance, and you too can fail miserably. And that's what Satan wants you to do. So understand that there is a battle that you and I are caught up in. And our enemy isn't the Philistines. Today they're called Palestinians. That's not Israel's worst enemy. It is not ours. It is Satan himself. Satan is the adversary of our souls. He is a fallen angel. His powers are limited by God. But don't underestimate what he wants to do. He wants to destroy you. Your family, your marriage, your ministry, your job. And the only source of strength that you have available to you is God. Amen. And if you fail to turn to him, you will fail. Understand that. We're so busy tripping over ourselves, pursuing life and relationships and hobbies and entertainment. Sometimes God gets left in the dust. Don't let that happen to you personally. You are not anybody else's judge. But you should take stock of these things yourself. That's what God is trying to do. He's trying to get Saul's attention. Can I tell you that God this morning is trying to get yours? You can either take offense at what I've said. I like my technology, man. Great. Like God more. That's all I'm asking. Okay? Like God more. Doesn't the Bible tell us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength after you get done with your Facebook time? But sometimes we act like that's our priority. It's stuff instead of God. It's the pursuit of X, Y, or Z instead of God. Pursue God. We live in a day and age where Satan has provided so many distractions. You and I must not forget the primary task we are called to. And that is the pursuit of the living God through prayer and his word and worship. And in all of my circumstances, I will build my altars. I will inquire of him. And I will not take foolish vows. Here's the lesson I'd like you to take out of this today. Just 3 points in closing. First of all, Jonathan's faith is in sharp contrast to his father's ego, self-sufficiency, foolishness, and lukewarm spirituality. Today, understand, I've set before you 2 examples. You can be like Saul or you can be like Jonathan. Your choice, but you do have to make a choice. You are Saul or Jonathan, and I don't know which one you are this morning, but you are one of them. Only you can answer the question as you look inside as to how important God is versus how important technology to you is, or entertainment, or the arts, or the pursuit of personal pleasure and hobbies. Or could it be said accurately of you that you pursue God more than the things of this world? Doesn't John tell us the love of the world and the love of the Father cannot coexist inside of us? And yet we act like it can. God has warned us in his word time and time again. Saul's perspective was, you know, with a little help from God, I can do anything. It's all about I. It's all about Saul. That's his perspective. Jonathan's perspective, God can do this and he doesn't even need us. God is God, but he might just choose to use us if we offer ourselves to him. Maybe God can even use us to effect this great victory. With God, all things are possible. So one's focus is on self, one's focus is on God. What's yours? What's yours? Secondly, from Paul's impulsive oath, we can learn a couple of things. First of all, beware of making impulsive decisions. not bathed in prayer or founded in God's word. Beware of making impulsive decisions. They'll always be born of panic. I got to do something. And people will be lined up to tell you, you got to do something. You got to act now. You got to make a decision. And so without prayer, consulting God's word or godly counseling, you make the best decision you can. And it's an impulsive one and it'll always be the wrong one. Did you hear me carefully? It will always be the wrong one. Your knee-jerk response to any given stimulus in life will always be born of the flesh, not the spirit. But know this, hasty and self-centered and vows, boy, they can cost us in the long run. Consult God. Get godly counsel. Search out his word. Bathe it in prayer. Come build your altars and come and worship and sacrifice. But secondly, I see that in this harsh curse that he put on his army, you and I should avoid non-God-directed fasting. A lot of people fast for the wrong reasons. I've probably said it myself. You know, I'm going to fast before the Lord until I get my answer, and it wouldn't hurt to lose a few pounds anyway. Have you ever said that to yourself? It's almost like, you know, I just need a little extra encouragement why I should fast. You know, so I'm going to seek God. You know, but what I'm really hoping to do is make my jeans less tight. What I really like, you know, oh, I'm going to fast. Oh, that's spiritual. Yeah, but I got an ulterior motive. And we can't lay that on each other.
Well, you should fast.
You should do what God says to do. Fasting makes you a Pharisee if God's not involved in it. Fasting makes you a self-righteous, self-absorbed person that brags on their fasting to everybody else. Whoa, 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 back off of that. Don't ever fast unless God tells you to. But you should be open to the fact that God may tell you to. And when you do, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, here's how you're supposed to fast. Don't tell anybody. Put on a good face. Put on your makeup. Act like you didn't get drug under a bus this morning coming to work. Don't try to get the pity party going on. Any non-God-directed fasting can be a detriment to your health, even to your life. Some people get so caught up with anorexia and stuff like that. That is not a spiritual fasting at all. We should be careful of that. Third and final point. Let me close with this. Okay, Pastor Jim, I got the message. I'm supposed to act in faith. In faith. But I feel like I only got this much faith. It's little. How do I get my faith to step up? How do I do more? Here's what the Bible says in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Say that with me. Word of God. That's the only way your faith can grow. You must never ignore the reading and the personal application of God's Word. Don't read it for the sake of just becoming knowledgeable about the writings. Read it to know the author. See yourself at a personal book signing. I'm there to meet with the author of the book. The Word tells me how he thinks and feels and what's important to him, what should be important to me. Here's where I get my direction, but I want to know him, not just his Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God results in faith. I want you to be Jonathan's. I want to learn from the bad examples I find in Scripture, like Saul. I want to avoid his mistakes and not repeat them myself. I want to walk in faith, and I want to take adventures in faith. I want to trust God. I want to pray. I want to see what God might do. I want to believe him for great things. Are you able to believe God for great things? He is God. I will not look at the size of the enemy's forces. I will not look at my own personal inadequacies or circumstance or situation. I will look to God and God alone. He is my resource. He is all I need. It's all said and done. He's all I got. Let's stick a hand together and close in prayer, shall we? Tracy, would you come up here and close us in a word of prayer, my friend, please? God loves you so much. God loves you so much.